So I'd like us to turn in our Bibles this morning to Philippians and chapter 1. This morning we're going to begin a new series of messages from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. For the last few months or however long it's been, we've been slowly working our way through the first and second epistles to Peter. And this morning we're going to start I spend quite a bit of time just seeking the Lord on what he would have us look at. As I've already pointed out in this meeting, there's 66 books in the Bible, and every one of those books is marvellous and relevant to our lives. We just have to know what the Lord is saying to us at this time. And God just put this on my heart, that I feel that this will be helpful to us at this point in time. So let's this morning, just by way of introduction, because this will be kind of introductory this morning to the epistle to the Philippians. And I'm just reading verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been looking at the Peter's closing words in his second epistle, and in chapter 3 there of 2 Peter, in which he encourages the believers that he's writing to. He encourages Christian believers, and he exhorts Christian believers to live a certain way because of the faith that we're in, because we are Christians, because it has been granted to us to know Christ, to know God, to have salvation, that he exhorts us to live a certain way in view of that, in view of the truth that we've been brought into. And of course, in view also of the wonderful future that God has planned and prepared for all of his people. And he encourages us to do certain things. And one of the things in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter is, he says this: be diligent to be found by him in peace. In peace. Now, I looked up this this week in my dictionary for a definition of this word peace, and it was defined in various ways. Amongst other things, it said this: peace is defined as calm quietness, absence from anxiety, freedom from war. It gave various other definitions, but that's the gist of it. Calm quietness, absence from anxiety, freedom from war. And Peter said to his readers, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Now, I think, as I said the other week, you know, as far as I'm concerned, one of the most wonderful blessings and privileges of being a Christian believer is knowing with absolute certainty that I have peace with God. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And for me, you know, that's one of the most glorious blessings there is. I think there's a lot of people in this world naturally looking for peace. That's understandable. But you know, until we have peace with God, there can be no real peace any other way, frankly, because we were made for God. But having been justified by faith, the believer has peace with God. And for me, that's a tremendous blessing, knowing that the enmity that once existed between myself and God because of my sin, not because of anything God had done, God's never changed. He's a changeless God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is what he always was. But the trouble is, we've sinned, and our sins are an offence to God and create enmity. That is to say, they make us enemies of God. But when a person is saved, the enmity is dealt with. So knowing that the enmity that once existed between myself and God because of my sin has been taken away is a blessing to me. God's wrath has been removed, and a right relationship established between myself and God through Jesus Christ. And not just me, anyone who believes. So we can cry out with the Apostle Paul. We sang it early in one of those hymns. No condemnation now I dread. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. None. Ah, that's a source of rejoicing for me. I don't know about you. So this is joy indeed to the soul who has truly been saved. See, before I was saved, before a person's saved, and when that person becomes conscious of sin, and there is the thing, you see, the problem for the sinner to begin with is no consciousness of sin. But when God by his Holy Spirit begins to move upon us, and we realise, we start to realise that we're sinners, we become aware that one day we must appear before God in the judgment. Well, when a person's in that condition, he's like that man in Bunyan's story. I mentioned John Bunyan the other week, didn't I? But right at the beginning of his story in Pilgrim's Progress, he describes this man before he actually came to salvation. And it says, "Behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he brake out with a lamentable cry, saying, What shall I do? In this plight, therefore, he went home and refrained himself as long as he could, that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Wherefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them, O my dear wife, and said, And you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am myself undone by reason of a burden that lieth hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that this our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself with thee my wife and you my sweet babes shall miserably come to ruin, except the which I yet cannot see some way of escape may be found whereby we may be delivered." You see, that's a description of a man who's become aware of his sin through reading this book that's in his hand. It's the Bible. He's become aware of the fact that he's a sinner, and he's realized there is a day of reckoning. There's a day when God is coming in judgment, and as yet he doesn't see how he can be delivered from that. And he's filled with dread. But then as we read on, this man comes to a knowledge of salvation. He comes to the foot of the cross, and his burden, the burden of his sin, rolls away. See, that condition of being in grief because of your sin is described by Wesley in that song that we sang earlier. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." But then he goes on to say, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head." And so he goes on. You see, this is a man who's been under conviction of sin, but now God's caused his glorious truth to light upon him. Or as another hymn writer, William Newell, put it in one of the verses of that hymn, "Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride," it says this: "By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the low I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, there my burdened soul found liberty." And so he goes on, you see, the joy of salvation having been under conviction of sin. And you see, that ought to be the experience of every true believer. A peace with God and a joy that flows out of that. The blessing of knowing that we're saved by a merciful God. Well, is that your experience this morning? Is that truly your experience, that having been justified by faith, you really do have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, as Paul puts it, you've had access by faith into this grace in which you now stand? Is that your experience? Well, if so, how does it translate to everyday life, to everyday practical living? I mean, if we turn actually to Romans 5 while we're mentioning it, Paul actually goes on to say this. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." We glory in tribulations. In other words, difficulties. Times of stress and anxiety and difficulty that come upon all of us, let's face it. He says we glory in them. We take pleasure in them. We rejoice in them. And the thing is, you see, Paul isn't just saying that. He isn't pretending we glory in tribulations. He's not pretending. He isn't trying to be philosophical about the difficulties of life and sort of say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and so we kind of, we put a brave face on. You know, when the difficulties of life come along, you know, stiff upper lip and all that, just keep smiling through, you know, in hope that everything's going to turn out all right in the end. That might be the British way of life as it once was, but it isn't what Paul is saying here. That's not what he's saying. What he means is, well, he says, I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There he's saying, I know that there's something ahead for me that I hope in. And I see it so clearly by faith, and I know it's real. That is where my hope is. I'm rejoicing in that. I see that ahead, but he goes further than that. He says, but I'm rejoicing now, even in my tribulations. Why? Because I know that God is working it all somehow for my eternal good. So this is what he says in Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All means all, folks. You see, for all of us, it's easy to say, and it's easy to see, when everything in your life is going great, all according to plan, 5 weeks from now, God willing, I'm going to be on holiday. Me and my wife, we're going to be in Italy. And we've been looking forward to it. Unless everything, you know, we get there and the hotel's awful and everything's wrong, you know, then hopefully, you know, everything's going to be lovely, and I can't see why I should have a problem there. You know, I'm going to think everything's going according to plan. But hey, when you come back and then you go back to work and everything goes pear-shaped, you know, and then all these other pressures come in, and this has gone wrong and that's gone wrong, they are ill and you are ill and everything's in your life is wrong, what about that? You see, then we sometimes think, oh, you know, hang in there. But we're not exactly rejoicing sometimes, are we? But Paul says, look, all things, God works all things together for our good. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's saying everything is working for us a far greater and more exceeding weight of glory. And this fella, you know, he believes that. He actually believes that. See, some people, maybe, I don't know, I can't say we've all been having a tendency towards this, but maybe some of us sometimes have had a tendency to think like this. To think that, well, you can only have real peace providing your circumstances are right. You know, you can have a tendency to think like that. If your circumstances are right, then all right, you can have some peace. So people who think like that tend to say, well, if only I didn't have to put up with such and such, then I'd have some peace. Or if only he or she would behave as they ought to do, then I would have some peace. Or if only I lived somewhere else. Or if only I had a different boss or a different job. If only I had more money. If only I lived in a better house. If only they didn't live next door. if only. Then we could have some peace. But as it is, well, it's not going to be possible, is it? Really? Is our peace as believers determined by our circumstances, really. Okay, well, I want you to picture this. As I say, this is introductory, this, but I want you to picture this man, Paul, who wrote Philippians, and where he was when he actually wrote this epistle. Philippians is one of the so-called prison epistles. Most conservative Bible scholars and students are agreed that this was written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, somewhere around about 61-62 AD, somewhere around about there. He also wrote Ephesians, Colossians and Philemon around the same time that he wrote this. And it was during the period of his first imprisonment in Rome, you see. Well, ask yourself a question here. Why was he in Rome? Why was he in prison in Rome anyhow? I mean, what had he done? What evil had he done? Well, none. Deserving of being put in prison. Unless preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is evil or a crime, he actually hadn't done anything worthy of this. He simply went about preaching Christ and telling people how to be saved. Romans 15, verses 18 to 20. This was written before the time when he wrote Philippians. But he's talking about his ministry, his style of ministry and how he went about it. And it says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named," in other words, where there already were churches, "lest I should build on another man's foundation." So in other words, there, in a sense, that's his philosophy for ministry and mission, the Apostle Paul. He wanted to go where no man had gone before with the gospel. That's what he wanted to do, to boldly go where no one had been before with the gospel and to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. So he went about first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, and that's what he's doing. He's going everywhere preaching the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews. And preaching the same gospel to the Gentiles, not in word only, he says there, but with a mighty demonstration of the Spirit's power, and by showing through his own life and example what the Christian life is all about. For example, to Timothy, doesn't he, in chapter 3, he says in verse 10, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance," and so on. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, look, you saw it in me. And he says to in some of the other epistles, you know, follow my example as I follow Christ. So he's not just talking, he's not just word only with Paul, but there's a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit and there's the example of his life. And that's how this man lived. But certain people, you know, they hated him for it and they persecuted him. And Paul suffered at the hands of those who hated both him and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he preached. So Paul tells us something of his own story there in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Let's just pick it up at verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labours more abundant. In stripes," that means being whipped, "above measure. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And there's just a bit of a snapshot of the life of Paul in his own words. And the events, you see, that led up to his imprisonment in Rome, where he's writing the book of Philippians, well, all the events that led up to that are contained in Acts chapter 20 through to chapter 28. Now, obviously, I don't have time to go over all that here. For anyone that's interested, those chapters are all covered messages from Acts that are available on our website. Just go to the website and you'll find all those chapters are dealt with there. Now, as I say, at the time of writing, he's under house arrest now in Rome, and he's chained constantly to a Roman guard, possibly to a guard on either side of him. So in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." And he's alluding to the fact that, you see, he's there under house arrest and he's chained to a Roman guard. In fact, at the point of writing, it seems he's already had his trial before Caesar, and now he's awaiting a verdict. At this particular point in time, it isn't clear how it's going to go, the verdict. He might be released. On the other hand, if he's not, it will be the death penalty. And at the time of writing, it is unclear which way it is actually going to go. So from verse 19, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And so he's not sure at this point in time what the verdict's going to be. Release or death penalty? Incidentally, you might be interested to know that the emperor, at this particular point in time, the one before whom Paul stood on trial, was Nero, Emperor Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, you will realise that he wasn't exactly favourably disposed towards Christians. Just look at your history books. He's probably a mental case, to be honest with you. He's probably a deranged man. But the way that he taught, the way that he treated Christians, especially in the persecution of the mid-60s AD, was unbelievable how Christians were put to death. So this is a man who's not exactly favourably disposed towards Christians. See, the point I'm trying to make here is that Paul's circumstances were not exactly easy and comfortable. Yet when you read this epistle, it's obvious he's not panicking. He isn't beside himself with anxiety and fear. He isn't mourning and complaining. He isn't sitting there biting his fingernails. He isn't even downhearted. He's actually rejoicing. He's rejoicing. Verse 3 of chapter 1, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." Yes, and will rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is say, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So here's a man, he's not downhearted. Any time now, the knock could come on the door. And it's crucifixion for you, my friend. But he's not downhearted. He's rejoicing. He's filled with a sense of peace. He is, exactly as my dictionary definition put it, he's a picture of calm and quietness. There's a complete absence of anxiety in this man. In fact, if there's anything at all that Paul mentions here in Philippians that suggests that some things do bother him, I can only find three things that Paul says bother him a bit. And they are these. The first is, it's the fact that he knows there are some people who are going about preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. That bothers him. Secondly, it's the fact that there are some who are teaching false doctrines that have potential to harm the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And thirdly, it's the thought that there are some precious believers in Philippi who he knows who are allowing petty differences to come between them. Chapter 4 and verse 2. But even these things don't rob him of his peace. The thing is, friends, you can't say, it was all right for Paul. He didn't have to struggle with the things I struggle with. He had it easy. You can't say that about Paul. He might not have struggled with the exact things you struggle with, but man, he didn't have it easy. And if you're sick, he had sickness too. He calls it his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And some people might say, but I've been struggling with these things for years and there never seems to be any let up. Well, if you look at Paul's story, it was an ongoing situation. It was over a prolonged period of time. Actually, from the moment he got saved, looked at a certain way, everything went wrong for Paul. In an earthly sense, he lost his mates. You know, he those of his former religion who used to think him, you know, top Jew, number one man, suddenly they're against him. And wherever he went, he suffered persecution over a prolonged period of time. Till finally, according to church tradition, he was crucified in the end. No one knows for sure, by the way. Well, that's according to church tradition. It was over a prolonged period of time. In fact, so you can't say, well, Paul had it easy. You don't know how I've suffered. Well, you can't say that, my friend. In fact, very quickly before we close, let's just consider the circumstances surrounding the founding of this church at Philippi. You read about it in Acts chapter 16. The church at Philippi, to whom he's obviously writing here. And you'll recall it was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. He'd gone through, according to Acts 16, he'd gone through the region of Phrygia and the region of Galatia preaching the gospel, and he thought to go into the Roman province, what was called the Roman province of Asia at that time. But it says he was prevented from doing so somehow. So then he tried to go to Bithynia, but he was prevented from going there also. Now, let me tell you something about a missionary, an evangelist, a person who's driven by the calling of God to fulfill a certain kind of ministry. When that person feels that somehow he's prevented, it can be frustrating, you know. It can be frustrating. I mean, to an infinitely less extent than the Apostle Paul. And some of you know who come out preaching in the open air with us. I even find it frustrating when we go down into Cholin, we can't even find a decent spot to stand in. I find that frustrating. So imagine how Paul felt when he wanted to go to Asia Minor, but somehow there's a restriction put on that. And then he tries to go to Bithynia, and somehow he's prevented from there. It seems like every door is slamming in his face. But then he has a revelation from God and this man of Macedonia calling him to come over. And so they take a ship and they come to a place called Neapolis, which is the port of Philippi. And Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, usually it was Paul's practice when he went to a new city to find the local synagogue, because he himself is Jewish by birth, to find a local synagogue and to go there, and when asked if he had anything to share, which was the normal practice, he would get up and he would preach Jesus, showing them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Unfortunately, though, when he got to Philippi, there was no synagogue. However, they did find a group of Jewish women who met for prayer in a certain place. And amongst them, there was a Gentile woman by the name of Lydia. And Lydia was she was a Gentile. She was brought up in a city called Thyatira under paganism. But at some point, she had converted to Judaism and become a proselyte Jew in that sense. Now, Paul and his companions, they preached Jesus there to these people, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And Lydia believed, as did other members of Lydia's household, and other people too. Now, Lydia was apparently quite a wealthy woman. And so this church was founded in Philippi in the home of Lydia. So that's where the believers met, in the home of this woman, Lydia. Now, it appears from Acts 16 that all seemed to be going well until a certain incident with a demon-possessed slave girl. So let me just read verses 16 to 18. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So here we are, they're going to gather for prayer with the believers, and there's this slave girl who's well known for being able to tell people's fortunes, and she starts going around after them, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." So that sounds like a good advert for them, doesn't it? Because it's true what she says, isn't it? It's absolutely true. But after a couple of days of this, Paul got he became increasingly annoyed. And you see, in his spirit, he knew, you don't want advertisements from demon-possessed people. You don't want the recommendation of the demon-possessed, no matter if what they're saying happens to be true. You don't want to be associated with that, do you? You don't want the gospel to be associated with that comes from the mouth of an evil spirit. And so, in the name of Jesus, he cast the demon out of the woman, and she's delivered. She's set free. And she's happy then. And I guess they were happy too. And you would expect that the whole town would be happy. Because this poor girl, she's been set free from demons. But unfortunately, not everybody was happy. Because you see, certain men owned this woman. She was a slave girl. And they made money out of her. The fortunes that she told people paid handsomely for. And they made money out of her. And of course, once the demons come out of her, her power to tell people's fortunes has also gone. As I expect, the desire to do so has. So they became extremely annoyed. And they came out, and it says, they took hold of Paul and Silas, his colleague, and they dragged them to the marketplace in front of the magistrates, and they stripped them of the clothes, and they beat them, and they whipped them with many lashes. And they had them thrown into the prison, into the inner prison, the most secure part of the prison, where they were chained and the feet were put in the stocks. They were beaten, they were sore, the wounds were untended, and now they're in this filthy, stinking dungeon in Philippi. We're not talking about prisons that they have in our country right now. We're talking about a dirty, stinking dungeon, and the wounds were untended. All for preaching the gospel and setting the poor girl free. Not good circumstances then. Huh? Reason to be miserable. Don't you think? Reason even to panic and fear. But I ask you, what were Paul and Silas doing Where do they spend the evening? You know, don't forget, they're in this dirty, stinking dungeon, chained and feet in the stocks, wounds untended, festering sores, in a filth-ridden place. How do they spend the evening? It's dark. I don't expect they put much light on for them. Well, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How about that? What, were they mad? No. They just knew something of the peace of God which passes all understanding, that guards the hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, Philippians 4 verse 7. That's all. They knew something of the peace of God which passes understanding. And there was a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, and he knew something too of that peace of God. Here's a bit of his story. I know some of you have heard this before. It's worth repeating in this context. Horatio G. Spafford was a Presbyterian layman from Chicago. He had established a very successful legal practice as a young businessman and was also a devout Christian. Among his close friends were several evangelists, including the famous D.L. Moody, also from Chicago. Spafford's fortune evaporated in the wake of the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Having invested heavily in real estate along Lake Michigan's shoreline, he lost everything overnight. In a saga reminiscent of Job, his son died a short time before his financial disaster, but the worst was yet to come. Hymnologist Kenneth Osbeck tells the story. Desiring a rest for his wife and four daughters, as well as wishing to join and assist Moody and his musician Ira Sankey in one of their campaigns in Great Britain, Spafford planned a European trip for his family in 1873. In November of that year, due to unexpected last-minute business developments, he had to remain in Chicago, but sent his wife and four daughters on ahead as scheduled on the SS Villa du Havre. He expected to follow in a few days. On November 22nd, the ship was struck by the Lochearn, an English vessel, and sank in 12 minutes. Spafford's four daughters were all drowned, but his wife survived. Several days later, the survivors were firmly landed at Cardiff, Wales, and Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband, saved alone. Spafford left immediately to join his wife. This hymn that I'm about to read to you is said to have been penned as he approached the area of the ocean thought to be where the ship carrying his daughters had sunk. Another daughter, Bertha, was born in 1878, as well as a son, Horatio, in 1880, though he later died of scarlet fever. Well, life's a catalogue of disasters. But this was the hymn that Horatio Spafford wrote. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, if trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ, hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. The words of H.G. Spafford that he penned, it is said, as the ship that he was sailing in moved towards the area where four of his children drowned. How can a man whose life has consisted of such a catalogue of disasters pen words like them? Simply because, friends, he knew something of that peace of God which passes understanding, that guards the heart and mind through Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' stated will for us. John 14, verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." His will for us is that we live with that same peace that guarded Spafford's heart and mind, that guarded Paul and Silas's heart and mind, and that we actually live in joy and rejoicing because of that. And I believe that the Epistle of Philippians is going to help us, friends. I believe it's going to be an encouragement to us, and it's going to help us. Let's just close with prayer then. Gracious Father, we thank you again this morning that you give us the privilege to be able to look into your word, Lord God, and find the truth. Lord God, we realise we live in a world that, Lord God, is devoid of real peace and real happiness, and people turn to all kinds of things in an effort to find it. Lord God, none of which really works. Lord God, the best that can do is put us out of our head, as it were, to forget for a little while. But Lord God, the reality of life is always waiting for us round the corner. I thank you that in Christ there is real peace. In Christ there is real joy. And Lord God, all who truly know you know that that is so. And I pray that, Lord God, it might be our experience in increasing measures, Lord God, as we turn the attention, a focus of our faith upon you. Lord God, our heart's desire is that you will be honoured, you will be glorified in all of our life. Lord God, let us have something of the spirit of Paul in us, that, Lord God, regardless as to our circumstances, that we can still rejoice in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his precious name we pray.